And an early Merry Christmas to you. So good to have you with us. Good to have Rosemary's mom with us all the way from across the pond. Praise the Lord. It's always a blessing to have your family with you here together. All right, we'll be finding your place in Revelation chapter 14, if you will. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11. Revelation 14, 6 through 11. While you're finding your place, let me just make mention of some things most of you already know, but just a real praise for us as a church. Bonnie Thornberry was affirmed as our new church secretary, financial secretary, let me say it that way, financial secretary, right? And so we're excited about that. Rhonda Harden has been doing that for many years, and we appreciate her service to the Lord, but now the church has appointed Bonnie to do that. And then also we have a new budget approved for the new year. Hip, hip, hooray, right? We're all excited about that. But let me just say this to you by way of reminder. We don't have the money in the bank to fulfill everything that's on the budget. Now, you may think that's a little strange, but that's just normally the way budgets work. And so we're trusting the Lord to meet the needs that we have. Last year, we really stepped out on faith, and we took some more missionaries on. And we really didn't know how we were going to meet that need, but God abundantly provided and left us with in a nice place last year. And so this year, we've also stepped out on faith, and we're trusting God to meet some needs. We've actually taken on a couple different and new missionaries, and we're just really blessed about that. In fact, Brother Al Henson is going to be with us on December the 10th coming up. He's the one that heads Compassionate Hope. If you remember, Brother Al was here some years ago, sharing with us about the girls who are being rescued out of the sex slave trade in Laos and Thailand, and he wanted to come back and just love you because there was an email that he sent, and I read to you about a need that they had, and you collected out of this church $5,000 in one offering. And he was just absolutely blown away by that and just wanted to come and give an update and share with you the joys of all that God is doing. I think right now, if I'm right about the number, over 700 girls are being ministered to right now in both countries. And so great, great work going on. But we're a part of that. And so praise the Lord for that. So it also means that the money that you have in your pocket doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God, right? Remember that? Yeah, that's right. All of it. Because I saw some of you say, really, all of it? Yeah, all of it. All of it belongs to God, and so he's going to be looking to you to provide the means necessary to fulfill his work, and he's going to abundantly do that as you will be faithful to him. He certainly is going to be faithful to you, right? So we're rejoicing in all of that. So let's do this. Let's go ahead into prayer, because as I was putting together the message last week, I got, and you probably got these emails, I hope you did, of just some real needs physically that people are having. And then there's emotional needs that people have and just a lot of things going on in people's lives this time of year and right now specifically that I wanted us to pray about. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask him to bless our time and for these things. Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace and how you've always blessed exactly how we need to be blessed. Not necessarily how we want to be, but how we need to be. And so we praise you for who you are and for what you've done this last year. We're looking forward to the new year. And, Lord, as we are doing that, we're anticipating the great things that you're going to do in our midst. But some of the things we need from you, Lord, are healings. We need some physical healings and extended family members from here in the church, people who are suffering with illnesses and people who are struggling in emotional ways from all the toil that life has put upon them. Lord, for just spiritual healing. There are people who need to be born again in our families. There are people who need to be made right. There needs to be forgiveness made in families. And Lord, all of these things are heavy on our hearts, but we know that you are faithful and that you are a God who can accomplish great and mighty things if we will just submit to you. Lord, we pray that in the year that comes that you will honor yourself through our lives, through the giving that we provide for you and to you for your ministries. And Lord, that you will feed our souls that we might be effective and faithful servants of yours. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would do no less. As we look into the pages of your word, we thank you that you have rescued us. We don't ever want to slack in that thankfulness. And Lord, we hear the warning that will go out this morning from your word and pray that the hearts that are needing it the most will heed that warning and will respond appropriately. And Lord, we pray these things and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay, just a real quick review here, but I want to put this in our minds very clearly and very carefully, and that is that by now we know the plans that God has, according to our study in Revelation, that he is going to provide 144,000 great men of God who are going to live very honorable, very holy, very pure lives in the face of the world, that are going to pour out their hearts to the Lord, pour out their souls to the Lord, and also to the people so that they will hear the gospel, so that the world will have an opportunity to be saved. And that's what God is all about. In fact, if you think with me through Scripture, that's what the Bible is all about. It's a book about God's love and his saving plan for humanity. And so I never want us to be slack in our understanding that God has done everything necessary for us to live a joyful life, salvation-wise. Not necessarily physically, not necessarily in all the things that we want, but what he has done for us spiritually. Excuse me. So what we're going to see today is that just because when these men come on the scene, there's going to be a great turmoil in the world, and there's going to be a great need for, again, the outpouring of the gospel. And so God is going to do that in an incredible way. Now, not only has he used people, as we've seen so far, and I've alluded to this next part many times over and through our study, but God is actually going to even use the angelic host to share and spread the gospel. And so that's what we're going to look at today. In fact, since the time man first sinned, again, God has been doing this. As I was mentioning just a moment ago, he has been providing the message of salvation. If you go way back into the book of Genesis, even when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was God who really rescued them. He had every reason to put them down and to get rid of them permanently. But out of his divine grace and mercy, he provided salvation for them and provided for their needs. He's always done that. If you remember, he followed that with leaders like Noah and Abraham and others, great men and women of God, to lead people into an understanding that God is a saving God. It was God who created a nation from these people that we know as the nation of Israel, who would be the spokespeople, who were designed by God to be the forerunners, if you will, of the message of hope and the message of salvation. So God provided those people to be a guide to right living. It was God who created not only this nation, but he called prophets, raised up prophets out of these people to be the voice of calling people back to himself and to keep the nation from being wayward. It was God who eventually would give Mary and Joseph, who would be the parents of the long-awaited Messiah, who was the promised one for centuries, as he displayed the Messiah's birth to the world and quite literally showed the world that he was come upon the scene to rescue the flesh of men and the spirits of men. It was God who would send his son later to be crucified on the cross so that you and I would have the opportunity of an eternal salvation. God made that sacrifice for us without us even asking. It was in his mind and heart to redeem his people for all who would call upon him, anyone. And that was part of the way he did it. You remember then from there, God would put together the words of this book to us, for us to have as a way for us to hear the message of the gospel and have an opportunity to see him for who he really is and to surrender our lives to him. God did all of this, beloved. It was God who decided that we were worth it, to give us the privilege to know him. So we have a lot to rejoice over. Thanksgiving should be far more of a time than just rejoicing to be with family. It should be really focused upon the good things that God has done for us. But God's not going to stop there. In the future, God is going to also give one last opportunity for people to hear the message of the gospel, and he's going to do it in an incredible way, as we said already, and that is going to be through the message of angels, as he can do that himself like none other. So never let it be said, don't ever think for a second that God has not done everything necessary for you and even for me to be the kind of people and to have what we really need to have in this life, and that is eternal salvation, so that we can live a joy-filled, abundant life for him. I hope you never get tired of that. Hope you never get tired of hearing what God has done. That's why we gather, right? We're here to celebrate what God has done this morning. I hope you're not here because you just feel like it's the next thing to do. It's the right thing to do. Well, it is the right thing to do, but it's the right thing to do because God rescued us. And so let us never tire of that. All right. Now, today what we're going to see is through these angelic messengers, three basic messages, and it's going to be a progression. First, we're going to see how he is going to offer the world the gospel one last time, as I've already mentioned. But then we're going to see the progression as the world denies that opportunity, that judgment is done. Judgment is over. Evil has now been defeated. Now, God is speaking in a sense in which it's already completed. We're going to see the judgment still to come in chapter 15 as the bowl judgments are unveiled. But God is speaking as if this is already an accomplished fact. And then finally, to warn the world that if they don't repent, judgment is eternal. It is everlasting. There is no hope of coming back from the judgment that God is going to pronounce upon those that reject him. So I've titled this, God's Final Call to Repentance. God's Final Call to Repentance. Now that should in itself be a wake-up message for us. Can you imagine God saying, this is your last chance? Now parents, think about that for just a minute. The times you've said to your children, hey buddy, this is your last chance. Now in our humanness, we will often back away from that, won't we? We'll say, okay, well, maybe I'll just give you one more chance. Well, there's coming a day where God is going to say, this is it. No more opportunities. So we're going to see that today. All right, so stand with me if you will. Let's read together verses 6 through 11 out of chapter 14. You're welcome to read along in your own Bible. You're welcome to look at the screen. Or if you don't have a Bible, I want to offer that Bible in front of you there in the pew. You can take that with you as our gift to you. All right, beginning in verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. So again, this is God's final offer of salvation. But let's just dive into this now and look at what God is wanting us to know from these verses one at a time. John says, I saw another angel. Now that's a very familiar phrase for us. We've seen this numerous times. But just let me remind you that that meaning just simply says like another, like one that has been seen before or of the same kind. And that's all John really says here. And so we're left with a little bit of wondering in our minds as to what John is really seeing in this angel. Who is this? But what we really need to do is that since we don't have that clarity, is we have to go back to what we do know. And any time you see in Scripture a phrase like this, it is somehow referring to something that's already been said, some image, some impression that's already been made. Well, the last time we had John refer to an angel, it was actually Michael, the archangel, back in chapter 12. And so the possibility is that not that this is Michael, but that this is, must be some type of very powerful angel. You remember Michael is known as the prince referred to in the scriptures, the prince of the angelic host. And so he is a leader of sorts, if you will. Now, evidently, this particular angel is something similar to Michael. And so the best that we can conclude is that John is saying this another angel is some type of angel in a very powerful hierarchy of the angels. Okay, so just keep that in your minds that this is not just a normal angel. Okay, I often think in my mind of Clarence on It's a Wonderful Life, right? So he's not Clarence, but he's a powerful angel. Now I'm making fun of something I shouldn't be making fun of. I don't think there are any Clarences in the angelic realm. They are all servants of the Most High. But there is a structure, there is a hierarchy, and we've seen that over time. I won't take time to go through all of that. But this is the best way, I think, to understand it in a brief way. But But notice specifically now, the real point here is that the angel is said by John to be located in mid-heaven, flying. That's what John says here in verse 6. So what does he really mean by that, and why is that important? Well, mid-heaven literally would be known as the point in the sky, if you looked at this grammatically, according to how it would be written in Greek, is where the sky, the sun reaches its apex or the highest point. So in other words, high noon. Okay? So the idea here is that when John sees this vision, he sees this angel not just kind of on the horizon, but high in the sky. And that gives us an indication of what God is doing here, but we have to ask the question, why would he be there? What would be the importance of all of that? Well, I think there's two reasons. One would be so that the world will see him and hear him better. You can imagine that from that kind of vantage point, as you are flying around as an angel, the world is going to have this greater view of who you are and going to be able to hear you better in the message that you're proclaiming. But secondly, and I think this is interesting, is that he will be above and beyond the reach of Satan. At this point now, where do you remember Satan to be? He's been cast down to the earth, hasn't he? You remember he had the realm of moving in the heavenlies because he's the prince of the power of the air. But by this time now, in God's divine timetable, he has been moved down to be a subject of the earth and the earth only. And so quite possibly what is really happening here is that as Satan has been cast out of heaven, now he has been bound to the earth, so literally the sky is off limits for him. He has no ability to go do what he once did. So this angel's shouting then will not be hindered by Satan. He can't come up there and fight against him. Now, we know that would happen at times because we're told way back in the book of Daniel that when Daniel was praying, if you remember, he was told by the angel that he was hindered until he called for help. And so he was hindered by the demonic forces or Satan himself in the heavenlies or in the atmosphere, if you will, from getting the message to Daniel. But in this case, we're told that this angel is flying in the heavens and he apparently is unhindered by the work of Satan. And so God says, notice in verse 6, that this is what he's doing. He is preaching an eternal gospel. An eternal gospel. Now, we know that the word gospel simply means good news. And so he is preaching a message of good news. Specifically, we can confidently say that it is the message of the good news of Christ and the resurrection. And we're going to see in just a moment specifically what he is saying. But this is the message that declares that all sinners need to repent. This is what the gospel is, right? We've been over this many times before, but we should never tire of hearing the good news. Because the message from God is there's first bad news. The bad news is you're sinners. And you're on your way to the hell that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. But the good news is I've made a way for you to be rescued from all of that. I've sent my son to be the substitute of your judgment so that you can live your life freely. And so that's what the gospel is. But God has made a way for us to escape from all that. And so John refers to this as the eternal gospel. Why eternal? Because it is the message that God has been proclaiming from beginning. And it is the message that will go on into all eternity. That souls are rescued by the power of God and by God alone. And so it becomes very clear for us what he is doing here. This is the eternal life message. Now again, John is making it clear as to the fact that this is a forgiveness message for everyone. Look at verse 6. He says, to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Now, we've been through this also, so just suffice it to say, the entire earth is going to be privy to this message. There's not going to be anybody that's left out. No one is going to be able to claim that they didn't hear. God is going to make that abundantly clear. And I think we need to understand as well that as Scripture says, before the Lord ends everything, we've been taught, and the Word says this, that the message of the gospel will go out to all people of the world. And missionaries and missionary agencies have been working overtime to get people into that 1040 window for years, the longitude and latitude, and to make sure that the gospel is spread. And then the idea is then Christ will come, the end will come, which is what Jesus said in Matthew 24. But I think this is probably one of the ways that God is going to do this. I don't know that man is going to actually be able to do that perfectly. But I think God is going to accomplish it here. When the angel flies across the world, however long this will end up being, every soul on the earth at the time will hear the message of the gospel. There will not be anyone left out who's going to be able to say, I didn't hear. God is going to make that abundantly clear. And wouldn't that be just like God? To make sure that his judgment is so perfectly carried out, and I mean righteous judgment as well as the judgment that's going to fall upon the wicked, but that he will be just in his dealings with man. People that forever wanted to say, God is not really righteous, he's not holy. They may not use those words, but they want to label God that way. But God is just the opposite. He will fulfill everything that he has promised that he will do, and that's a praise to his name. Now again, just in case you're wondering what the message is, look at verse 7. We're told by John, or at least what he hears, and he writes down what the angel is saying as he flies. It says in verse 7, he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. That's a very clear, but yet a very concise message. It's very purposeful, I think, on the part of the angel as he's saying this. But notice first, God says that he does this with a very loud voice. The idea here is, again, this is not just a, oh, by the way, world, God says he'll rescue you. No, it's a, God has said, and so the world will know. But we ask the question, why would this be necessary to be loud? Well, you know what loud is all about. There are lots of times where you get loud, right? There are reasons why you get loud, and one of those reasons is because you want everybody to hear it. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody where you say to them, can you just keep your voice down a little bit? Everybody's listening to this. I don't care. I want everybody to hear this. And so you elevate your voice because you feel like you've got something very important to say. And everybody else is saying, well, it's not really that important. But secondly, I think what the real point here is more so is that not only does God want the message heard, but he's wanting the world to know this is urgent. When we get loud, it's because this is serious. It needs to happen now, right? Moms, dads, you ever been there? Hey, buddy, now. I'll get to now. I said do it now. And we get louder and louder as if our children have gone deaf. Right? Somehow they're just not able, huh? What'd you say? No, it's not. So we get louder. It's because we want them to know, hey, buddy, it's stopping right now. This is what's going to happen. So I think what God is saying is that this angel is going to be proclaiming the message that this is it. Do it now. Do it now. What now? He's going to tell us in just a minute, but I'm going to say, repent now. Now is the time of repentance. Now is the time to settle it. Don't put it off another second because life is about to end for you if you don't. Do it now. Do it now. Do it now. Do you get the message? You cannot wait. You cannot wait. Why? Because the world's about to end. Now, folks, listen. If God sent an angel flying in the sky, and was proclaiming with a loud voice, basically, you need to repent and worship God. Do you think you'd take notice of that? I would certainly hope so. The reality is that's not going to be the case, though. The world is not going to all take notice, but the world is going to reject what God has said. But let me just kind of put this into your mind a little bit better from a man that you have probably heard of over the years if you've been in Christian life at all. Many, many years ago, there was a great, great preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And he preached a message, many messages, but one of the messages that he's famous for is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was interesting the way that Jonathan Edwards preached this message because he was a man who really wasn't very loud. He was a man that was somewhat humble in his approach and his delivery. In fact, he had an eye problem, and so it said that he would write out his scripture, or his sermon rather, word for word, and he would hold the paper right here in his face because he couldn't see he had an eye problem. But this message was so powerful that we're told that people literally stood up in their pews and leaned forward because they didn't want to miss anything that God was doing. This was right at the time of the Great Awakening. And as God was using a great, great man. But I want to read to you just a couple of excerpts from Jonathan Edwards' message, and you will see what he wrote here. He starts out, and this is a lengthy sermon, so I won't bore you with all of that, but it's very, very powerful. Here's what he says. God is under no obligation to keep you from eternal torment. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You probably are not sensible of this. You find you are kept out of hell, but you do not see the hand of God in it. But look at other things, as the good state of your bodily constitution, your care of your own life, and the means you use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw his hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. Going on, he says, you have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you was suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you were aroused in the morning, but that God's hand was held upon you. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do this very moment not drop down into hell, O sinner. Consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you ever have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. That's powerful preaching. And that's a pure message from the word of the Lord. And the people were absolutely mesmerized by it. And it began a great, as I said, awakening unto salvation across this country. Now notice this angel's message, though, as we have those thoughts in our mind. Here's what he says, three things, basically this. Fear God, give him glory, and worship him. Very, very concise. Fearing God is very similar to revering him, or holding him in high regard, in reverence. It's a submissive admiration for God. In other words, to revere God is to truly believe that God is. That God is exactly who he says he is. And that he is the same God that Jonathan Edwards was just preaching about. Is the one who holds every soul in the palm of his hand and at any moment could simply remove his hand and into the pit of hell every soul would go. It is to revere God in that way that he is also the same God who has the ability to deliver every soul out of hell. If that soul will follow him. And to provide a good life for those who will submit to him for who he is and live in humility before him. So basically, it is to acknowledge him as Lord. It's the sovereign one over all of my life. He is God and I am not. Is to revere and to be this way with him. Now people can say anything they want about God. People can say, well, I believe God. I know that he is God. I can sing about him. I can believe everything he says to be true. But as we said last time in our last message, that unless a person truly reflects that same belief system in their life, they're really very far from him and have completely missed the point. There is no action that can be assuaged to incur God's faithfulness and privilege upon them except they live the life that they say that they believe. And then God will be honored and glorified. Which is what John says next. He is to be given glory. Which simply means to honor him. Notice the word honor here is to attribute high status. To recognize him for who he is. In other words, to respect him. But you realize that this is really one of man's greatest stumbling blocks. Many times we've seen in our own hearts the inability to reject our own pride, to say, well, I'll follow God, but I'll follow God this far, but not any further. And we may not really think we think that way, but we see it in our actions over and over and over again. Every time we deny what the Lord says to us in His Word, what we are really doing is making ourselves better than He is. Every time we deny what God has said in His Word, we are making ourselves better. Every time we want to do something that's a little different from what the Word of God teaches us about Himself, we are making ourselves a little better than God is. But the message that this angel is preaching is that you must honor this God because He is the only God. Which is, that means when He says whatever He says, you are to stop and you're to listen and you are to obey. Now listen, folks, we don't always have to like what God is asking of us. Our flesh kind of does that. Debbie and I were just talking about my mother on the way home yesterday, and she's really very much gone down to just skin and bones. There's not much left there. And Debbie was even praying to the Lord, Lord, why is it that you are just leaving her here? Why don't you just go on and take her? But you see, we don't have to agree with God's plan, but we honor Him because He's the Lord. And because we believe that He knows what's best in all situations, even though they may look bad to us. God will bring glory to Himself when His people honor Him in the way that they should. And then all of that, those two things then, leads us to the third thing that John says here. When we honor Him and we live our lives in front of Him that way, we will worship Him. It leads naturally to worship. Why? Because we know He is God. He's the creator of all things. He is the one who has put together everything in this life, which is exactly how John identifies Him in verse 7. Notice he says He made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. It's almost as if John is making the argument for us. People are arguing in an example here. Why should I worship this God? Why should I give Him reverence? Why should I honor Him? And the response is because He made everything. That's the bottom line. He made you. This is His world. This is His makeup. This is His kingdom. And He's just invited you to be a part of it. So who do you have the right to be to say that it should be some other way? This is exactly what John is saying. Everything that we see, everything that God has done is from Him. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." And then let's just stop right there. Imagine the sinful heart that says, yeah, I get that. But I'm going to see if I can tell Him what to do. What? I mean, if you really believe what the Word of God says, and by the way, that's where the problem begins, right? The reason we rebel against God is because we don't really believe in who He is. That's the problem. The reason people don't submit fully to Him is because they don't really believe. When you get right down to the bottom of the stack, don't really believe He is who He says He is. So the argument would go like this. We read all this in Colossians 1 and we would say, okay, yeah, I believe all that. I believe all that. I believe that all my life, but I'm going to do my own thing. Wow. That's pretty bold. That's pretty brazen. I mean, that's really, let's just say, stupid, right? Because there's only one outcome for that kind of work, and that is judgment from the very God who created all things. He is going to have the last say. There is no other God like Him because there is no other God. And that means us, right? We're not God either. Can I just put this little example in here that might help you with this? I hope it will. I don't know if this will mean anything to you or not, but do you know why many people miss these three things about God? Why they miss these three things about God specifically? Bad parenting. What? Bad parenting? Yeah. Do you realize that parenting is uniquely for the purpose of helping children learn about God? You see, children can't really see God. They don't understand the concept of God. They have God built into them, as the Bible tells us in Romans. But they don't really understand the concept of honor and respect and reverence and those kind of things that God wants. And so what does He do? He puts them here under the authority of parents. who are designed by God to have learned these things by now, and so they become the ones who point them to the one they're truly to be honoring. You see, we have said to our children many times before is that how will you ever honor a God you cannot see if you don't honor the authority that you can see? You're not going to do it. People will say, oh, I believe in God. I want to follow God. Absolutely, I believe in God. But I'm not going to listen to my parents. Well, that doesn't work. You see, because the very reason parents are here is so that they can show them God. They can show the child God. The reason people, and you might be here today as an adult saying, I never really have understood this about God. I'm not blaming your parents, but I'm just saying that's where it all starts. It is the parent's role to teach the child of who God is so that they respect the God for who the God really is. And so that's a word to the wise for anyone who is a parent or even a grandparent or anybody thinking about becoming a parent. The real role of the relationship when children come in is to start pointing that child to God. And they do it in this way. Hopefully that will help you. Because just the opposite is true. If the parents, the father, the mother don't reflect these things, then what's the child's view of God going to be? The same thing. I don't need that. I'll do my own thing. And many rebels have walked the face of the earth and also died off the face of the earth because of it. Now let's look over the next thing that John says here in verse 8. Another angel, he says, I see a second one following, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now what does he mean by this? Well, he's announcing that the stronghold of evil is over. Let's take a look at this message here. Obviously what he's saying is the next step is to deal with those who reject the offer of God. God is going quickly here through the progression of judgment. I'm offering you salvation, but if you reject that, you're toast. It's over. There's nothing else that can be done. In other words, by this time now, in the tribulation, the world has rejected the gospel. Even though we're going to see the seal judgments coming, what God is saying to us, and the way this is written, is that it's as if it's already done. For those people who have not listened and not humbled themselves, it's as if it's already done. It's rejected the gospel. Now, how do I know that? Because of what he says here. It says that Babylon has fallen. Now, there's a lot of opinions about this, okay? And you can derive your own opinion from what's being said here. I'll give you mine. He says, she has fallen, fallen. Anytime you see in Scripture two words together like that, it is something to be taken very seriously. When the Lord would say, truly, truly, you see fallen, fallen, it means something very, very critical. Notice it's repeated twice, meaning two things. The world's judgment will be severe and it's horrible. It's fallen, it's fallen. It's almost like the Lord is saying, mark it down, it's going to be horrible. Whatever you want to imagine it to be, it's going to be horrible. And secondly, when he says that, it is final. There is no more. It's done. God has spoken. And everything God has said is true. But why this reference to Babylon? This is where the questions come in. Well, one commentator said, Babylon has often been a reference to evil and rebellion, taken from the name Babel, where you'll remember Nimrod was the one who constructed the Tower of Babel, who had the idea that he was going to make this edifice to himself and reach up to God. And God says, no, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to allow that. And so he broke the tower down and he confused all the people's languages, and that's where we have the languages from. But it became known, really, as a place of arrogance. It was a symbol for pride and rebellion against God, defiance, irreligious worship, and idolatrous worship. And so as God tore that down, it became again that symbol and popularized by the thinking that this must be referring to Rome even. That as Rome begins to gain more power, that Babylon really is referring to Rome itself. And so Babylon really became a code name for Rome. In fact, if you go back in the history books, and I have some of this on my desk, you'll see that some of the theories of Revelation are built upon the fact that Rome is to be established as this Antichrist, that it's a system, that there's not a real literal person, but it's going to be a system raised up by the Catholic Church. And the papal system is going to be all the part behind this. And, you know, that could be very well be true. We've talked through all of that. I won't go back through that again. But you remember that I think this is more than that. I think what he's not only talking about here is that this is going to be a literal Antichrist, but it's going to be popularized by a system. So this Babylon that's fallen, God is really saying the system of evil, whichever way you want to put this, is over. It's done. Now, we as our futurist view have this idea that this is literal. This is going to be a literal Antichrist, a literal false prophet. It's going to be a literal ending of the world, a literal takeover. Okay, that's the literal interpretation of it all. Now, going on, notice what John says about Babylon's crime. He says, she was the one who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. That's an interesting way to put that. I think, again, what he's saying is that this evil world system under the leaders of the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be so heavily influenced by the world's immorality and the world's thinking at the time that they're not going to have any choice but to follow. In other words, the Antichrist is going to have such control and power over the world at the time that the unsaved world is just going to buy it, hook, line, and sinker, and they're going to follow into it by that deluding influence. And that's where I think he's using the word wine here to talk about, and passion and immorality. Those words all speak to a symbolic way of referring to immoral living, immoral sexual living, immoral alcoholic living, immoral, just living out of an immoral, ungodly lifestyle. Basically, unfaithfulness to God. That's the way the world will be. And we're already seeing that. We've talked about this numerous times. Wine is that tool for seduction. If anybody's ever drunk wine, you know that alcohol in any way has this ability to affect the emotions. It has the ability to cause people to be physically aroused in ways that they shouldn't be, leading to a state of immorality often. You know, drugs and alcohol are always a part of immorality in some way. I shouldn't say always, probably 99% of the time. And by the way, both for men and women. And so the point here, though, is not so much about the immorality, but the fact that Satan is going to be the one behind all of this, and he's going to be finished. It's going to be over. But he's going to have deceived the world. It's not going to be any different than it will be have now, but it's just going to be worse, a terrible time of tribulation, more seductive, more elusive. The world will literally be intoxicated and seduced by Satan and his henchmen, which is going to cause the rest of the world to follow him. Now, unfortunately, because that's going to be the case, God then says through this third angel, look with me in verse 9, there's only one recourse to all of this. There's only one way to fix all of this, and that is going to be to judge. He says, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, here's the if-then conditional statement, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, and we already know that that's going to be the temptation, right? There's not going to be any buying or selling. You remember that? Nobody's going to have the ability to get anything unless they take the mark of the beast on the forehead or on the hand. But God comes along and says, if anybody does that, here's what's going to happen. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God in verse 10, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Wow. That's a lot. What's the Lord really saying? He's talking about discipline. And he's talking about it in two ways, because discipline really unfolds in two ways. Number one, discipline is designed by God, and every parent knows this, is designed by God to keep their child whom they love from sinning further. Right? Isn't that why you disciplined your children? I love you. I don't want you to sin anymore. So when they touch the stove, you smack their hand so that they won't do it anymore. Right? That hurt, Mommy. Mommy, bad mommy. Kids will say that stuff, right? But you're going, no, honey, I'm not a bad mommy. I love you. I don't want you to be hurt. Well, that's one thing for discipline. But then a parent also knows that the second phase of discipline is sometimes you have to let the child suffer from their own sin. That's probably the hardest thing for a parent, to allow them to go into the sin that they have committed, because you know that's the only way that they're really going to learn from what happens here. So I think that's what God is saying here through this angel. There are times when children need to feel the full consequences of their sin. And we are all creations of God. We are not necessarily all children of God. God is already going to, he's already told us he's going to save his people. But this is specifically talking about the world. And the world's going to need to pay for what they have ignored. Specifically, the loving correction of God. They're going to have to feel the cost of what they have done. Now, hopefully, it's going to correct the problem. That's why God is sending the angel one last time. Repent, 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 so that I don't have to judge you. So that I don't have to judge you. But if you reject my judgment, I have to judge you. There's nothing left. I must do that. And the idea is for the people to listen and hopefully take notice. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I'm not particularly proud of, but I think it will make the point of how this works. Many years ago when we lived in Lynchburg, back when I was an ungodly man, before I lived in God's country, Charlottesville. Just kidding. We had a dog by the name of Goldie, and we had a big windstorm come up. And by the way, this dog, she was pit bull and German Shepherd mix. She was a wonderful dog for us. Loved the kids. The kids could play with her lips and just all kinds of stuff. And she never bothered them. But anybody else showed up and she would bite you. I mean, she would. Well, one day we had this really bad windstorm come through and it knocked over one of the trees in our yard. And we were outside and some of the neighbors came over. Well, she decided she was going to be mean. And it just really set me off because we were already frazzled from this windstorm. The tree's blown over. And you know how you get when you're just kind of in your flesh. Well, I picked up this dog by her jaws, and I carried her over to the basement steps, and I threw her down the steps. Now, I'm not proud of it. You say, Pastor, you did that? Absolutely. Now, listen, I'm not proud of that, but here's what happened to that dog. She never once tried to bite me again. She did try to bite somebody else one time, but she never once yipped at me, because part of the one of the things I forgot to tell you was is that when this was all going on and she went to go do what she was doing, she kind of went like she was going to come at me a little bit. I'm like, uh-uh, that's not happening. So I threw her down the steps, and she never forgot it, and I never forgot it. And she was a dog twice as good as she was before all of that. My point in telling you all that is not because I'm proud of that, but because I learned through that there are sometimes you have to do something to get the attention of the one you love, right? Sometimes you have to bring such heat and pressure that they don't ever forget it. In fact, I was talking to one of my sons the other day, and they were asking me about my salvation and my conversion, and I said, you know what? God slapped me in the head so hard many years ago that I'm still spinning from it, and I hope I don't ever get over it. I didn't like it at the time, but I'm thankful that God did that because it caused me to wake up. The whole point here is that I think what God is doing is that he loves his creation so much that he is saying and doing everything that is necessary to be done so that he will turn, so that the people will turn and listen. And by the way, parents, when it comes to disciplining your children, you need to do whatever is necessary. I'm not talking about hurting them to the point of going to jail. Maybe just short of that. Just kidding about that. But you need to do whatever you need to do to jerk a knot in them to get them to pay attention. And a lot of parents don't think that's right. But I'm here to tell you that the word of the Lord says, spare the rod, spoil the child. And what I think God is saying is there comes times where you better show them you're in charge and they're not. Because that may very well be the only thing that saves their life. God is saying here, listen, there's coming a day when there's not going to be any hope for anybody. It's going to be all over. The discipline that I'm going to enact is going to be eternal. Eternal. Let's look at this. In fact, let's back up and just listen to just a couple verses here. Job 5 says, how happy is the man whom God reproves. Proverbs 3, my son, don't reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Hebrews 12:5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Again, but there are times where the Lord needs to do what he needs to do. One of those ways, again, probably if we just wanted to add to that, would be even discipline in the church. One of the things the church has not been real great about, and I'm not talking about Laurel Hill necessarily, but the church in general, has been to discipline. God is very clear about that. My church will be pure. And there are ways to make it pure. When people step out of line, one of those is in Matthew 18, where God says, look, when somebody sinned against you, you go to them. You try to make it right privately. Maybe take several times to do that. If they won't listen to that, you take somebody with you. You try to get it right. If they don't listen to that, God says, finally, kick them out of the church. If they don't listen to the church. That's the third step. Have them listen. The church come before them. They come before the church. If they don't listen to that, you put them out. And it doesn't mean you don't love them. It doesn't mean that they're not even believers. But the idea is that you put them out so that they learn to come back in and say, I'm sorry. That was wrong of me. I want to repent of that. I want to make it right. But God will go to those drastic measures. Paul said the same thing to the church in Corinth. When he said, it's reported that there's immorality among you. You become arrogant and not mourned instead by putting this guy out. And I'm just reading through quickly. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, in other words, I'm not even with you, but I've heard about this. I've already put him out. I've already passed judgment on him. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, God's saying, get him out of the church. Get that one out of the church. That's the way you have to keep the church pure, if they're just going to continue to live a life of sin, because they're going to cause the others to follow that if you don't do something with it. That's what he means by turning them over to Satan. Could mean they get sick. It could be the point where they get so sick that God takes them home in order to spare them from further judgment. That's an act of grace on God's part even. Well, again, if you get all that, you understand what the message of the angel is here, and we don't want to miss that. So now with a loud voice, the angel pronounces all of this in verses 9 and 10, saying basically there's a terrible fate in store for all who reject God. There's only judgment. But now notice how the angel describes this judgment. He says, in the wine of the wrath of God, which is really speaking of the fury of God. That's what that phrase really means. God is furious. You imagine an eternal God furious? He is furious over the sin that will not be repented of. Notice he says, mixed in the full strength in the cup of his anger. This is an interesting phrase, because what he's really saying here is that God is resolved. It's done. God has made up his mind. He is not going to hold back anything against the sin that needs to be judged. In other words, he's going to let loose. This phrase, mixed in the full strength, that's a phrase that would mean something back to what John would understand better than we do, which is that in those days, wine that was really very heavily alcohol-filled would be diluted with water in order to make it drinkable so it doesn't make you drunk. So it would be kind of a common type of a drink throughout the week or the day or whatever. And so it was diluted. So what this means is literally mixed, unmixed. But what John is saying here is that the wrath of God is going to be full strength. It's not going to be diluted. Do you realize, beloved, that now, in the life that we live, since the Holy Spirit is on the scene, restraining sin, that God's wrath is very diluted. It's very repressed. But there's coming a day where it's not going to be repressed. The full vengeance of God's wrath is going to be unleashed. Full force. No mercy, no compassion, no pity. Imagine that. Notice what God says. It will be with torment and fire. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Now, this is a very common phrase. You've heard this throughout your studies in Scripture. We saw this in Genesis 19 when the Lord rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. That idea of raining was that pelting, that continuous lashing out of anger with fire and literal brimstone where the cities were completely destroyed. The psalmist said in Psalm 11, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. They will endure it all. And the point is, there's going to be no letting up, no moment of rest throughout all of eternity. I was talking to Ashton the other day about imagining what it would be like to be locked away for all eternity. In fact, we were making a little joke about how would you like to live all the eternity in my bathroom, in my office. I wouldn't like that. I wouldn't like it either. But that's what God says. He's going to lock people away for all eternity. Now, I thought about that for just a moment. And again, I want to put some of these things in your head so that you're really seeing the severity of all this. And what I did is I went online and I typed in the question, what would it be like to be locked away in a life sentence in prison? And I got several things from guys who were actually locked away in San Quentin. And can I just take you for a moment and read these thoughts to you about what these guys say? These are the lifers, the guys who are spending their life in federal prison. One guy says, "I think the hardest part about serving a life sentence is not being able to tell your loved ones when you're coming home. Going in front of the parole board is a highly subjective process, and as yet, there's no magic formula for being found suitable. I've seen lifers seemingly do everything right and still be denied for things like the nature of their crime. This has also been ruled unconstitutional because the commitment of the crime is one thing that a lifer doesn't have the power to change. Technically, the parole board is supposed to be a lifer's supposed to base a lifer's suitability on his time and his current threat to society. I was 7 years now into my own life sentence before I saw my first lifer go home, so there are opportunities for people to get out of this life penalty. His name was Irish, and it happened right here in San Quentin. Honestly, it was like witnessing a miracle because it made me believe that maybe all my hard work could result in me getting out one day. Since that time, I've seen multitude of lifers who have served their time and done the work to go home. I'm still surrounded by darkness, but now I know that if I remain vigilant, there is the light of freedom waiting for me at the end of the journey." Listen to one other one. This one really made an impression on me. "Some people cannot understand how it feels to spend one night in prison, let alone years or even decades. I wish I was one such soul, but my life took a different direction at a young age that landed me directly into prison for an extended period. Prison is a lonely place. I wake up every day knowing that there is no person there for me to lean on, no one to share my secrets with, no one I can completely trust. Part of me knows all of this because of my own making, but part of me knows this is the prison experience. I must pay for my sins, and apparently part of this is excommunication from the world. Prison becomes about monotony if you let it. You wake up for years in the same prison, on the same position on a tiny mattress, at the same time knowing what is for breakfast because it's the same menu from week to week. If you're lucky, you may be in a place that offers some freedom of movement so you can at least go outside and walk in a circle. I've known guys who can tell you how many cracks there are in the track, or how many lines are painted from one end of the yard to the other. Often your mind will wander when you've been incarcerated for extended periods. The wandering of the mind can be a blessing because you achieve some measure of freedom. You're no longer trapped in the little cage you live in. You can go anywhere, be anyone, for a time at least. I sometimes see the guys who live in a fantasy world, and I take pity on them. I hope I am released before I get there. As I said, prison is lonely. You're surrounded by hundreds of people daily, but you're the only one serving your sentence. Some people are able to establish and maintain relationships with partners on the outside, but it takes a special kind of person who is able to make the sacrifice it requires to be with a person who is in prison. If you're lucky enough to find someone like this, you will probably love that person more than life. You will find so much value in that person. At least that was how it was for me the one time it happened to me. When it ended, I was hurt more than I ever had been hurt because I had lost my best friend on top of everything." Now, folks, when I read that, I thought, how horrible could it be? How absolutely horrible could it be to be a person like that? The Lord says there's not going to be any possibility of getting out. When He pronounces His judgment, there's not going to be anything left. Nothing. In fact, look with me. Look what He says. If all that's not bad enough, to know that you will never, ever, ever, ever be released from the eternal torment. Notice what He says. It will be in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Did you hear what He's saying here? I think we've been given this picture of eternal torment as this place that's locked away from everything that's holy, righteous, and good, and there'll never be any part of that ever again. Well, that's true in the one sense, but what I hear God saying here is that, no, heaven is going to be seeing God in His fullness, the joy of His people, even seeing Christ and all the angelic host, and it be just out of reach forever. I mean, think about the joy as a believer you have right now for having a relationship with Christ and what it means to you. And imagine having that in your face, but never really being able to have it. That's what hell is going to be. I pictured in my mind as having this big picture window of here we are suffering in eternal torment, but right here is this big picture window looking into the throne room of God, but never being able to get there. And forever and ever tormented. Absolutely tragic. I just can't imagine such a thing. One commentator said, they will be forever barred from the loving fellowship with him that believers will enjoy. They will not, however, be away from his presence in the sense of his sovereignty and omnipresence, even in hell. For David wrote, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, those in hell will suffer eternal punishment in the hands of God because he is the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, Matthew 10. And just to put the icing on the cake, look at verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. That picture to me of smoke is like that picture of a campfire, where if you've ever put it out and you come back the next morning and you see a little bit of smoke coming up, and your dad or somebody significant, a scout leader, told you, hey, listen, whether there's smoke, there's fire. Because you come along as a kid and you say, hey, look, the fire's out. But there's a little bit of smoke coming up. Meaning it's a reminder that, no, there's still fire there. And what this conjures up in my mind is that this smoke is just a constant reminder of their torment. It never ends. It's the never-ending torment going up before the Lord. In other words, I guess we could simply sign off by saying, all is lost, all is lost, all is lost. Never for hope of release. Eternal. A life sentence on this earth is pretty long. But now extrapolate that to eternity. Folks, we don't want to go there, do we? I mean, does anybody really want to go to hell? No. People can joke about it. People can say, oh, it's a big deal. I'll have a party with my friends. Oh, no, you won't. It's not anything to joke about. What it is a place to be rescued from. That's what it is. It's a place to be reminded that God will have the last word against our sin. So the best thing we can do is, in the reality of it all, is to say, Lord Jesus, I need you to save me from that. Not just because I don't want to go there, but because I know you're a good God and you really love me. And I want to serve you instead of serving Satan. Would you rescue me? Would you get me out of this? Would you cause me to live again? To give me life and hope, joy and peace, all the fruits of the Spirit that Galatians talks about? So that I can live a life that I really want to live. It's all accomplished through Christ. Amen? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, folks, listen, if you're a believer, this should really awaken you to what God has done for you. It really should. I mean, maybe one of the prayers you should pray is that God smack me so hard again that I never stop feeling the sting of your love smack. Wake me up. That's what David said. Restore to my heart the joy of my salvation. Right? Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, but bring me into the everlasting joy of your salvation. That's a good prayer. I would encourage you to take this very, very seriously. Because the reality is, beloved, and you listen to me carefully. I don't like to step on toes, but I need to step on them sometimes. The reality is some of you are going to go there. Some of you are in this room and you're going to go to hell. Because you've never really trusted Christ. I'm not blowing smoke at you. I'm just telling you the truth. I don't know who you are, but you know who you are. You need to make sure you're not living some kind of lie. Because God is going to have the final say. He's given every opportunity to make sure that you don't go there. From the day you were born, He has presented to you the opportunity to be rescued. But when the day comes that you finally say, I don't really want to live my life for Him, maybe just go through the motions, He's going to have the final say. His holiness will demand it. But you don't want that to be the case. But some of you are on your way there. You can change that. You have the ability to change it by simply saying, Lord, save me. If that's all you can say, then that's all you need to say. But you say it from the heart, and God will save you, because that's what He wants to do. Amen? There's going to come a day where somebody in this room is going to look from hell, like Luke 16 and the rich man, and they're going to say, can I go back? No. You're done. Forever and ever. Please don't let that be the case. For 15 years, I've been pleading with you to not go to hell. Please listen to the Lord. And don't let that happen to you. I don't care how long you've professed to be a Christian. You make sure that you're truly born again. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, it's You who's done all the work. It is You who saw fit to breathe life into our souls, and it's You who will take life from this soul. But in it all, Lord, we would just worship You. Lord, I pray that none of the folks here this morning will hear anything other than a plea for rescue, and that the ones that are rescued will simply do what John saw the angel say, and that is to praise and honor and worship. That worship will be rekindled, and there'll be a hunger and a desire to fall before You and to worship You like they've never had before. Lord, it's not my plan, You know my heart, to bring fear, but Lord, sometimes we just need to hear the truth. And I pray that today there's not one soul that's here today that will hear this and say, I don't know for sure that I'm born again. Lord, You know the heart. Thankfully, You know the heart better than we know the hearts ourselves. And I pray today that You will do Your mighty work, that the soul that's nearest to hell right now will just simply say, Lord Jesus, save me. I want to live my life for You. And You will be faithful and righteous to do just that. So, Lord, we worship You, we praise You, we acknowledge You for our God, as our God, as the God. And we thank You for Your word, for what it teaches us, so that we might live a joyful, blessed life and serve You faithfully all the days that we walk on this earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar is open for you, just like